Well, good morning once again. Out of all the sons of Jacob that we have studied and the blessings that are pronounced upon them in Genesis 49, Judah, who is the subject of today's study, it seems that his blessing is by far the most significant. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 49. And today we're starting in on the fourth part of our study that I'm calling Parting Words and Words of a Father to His Sons. Now, let me make clear my statement about Judah's blessing being the most significant. Now, certainly, Joseph's was the most bountiful from an earthly perspective. He had received the double portion. He had received the firstborn blessings. But Judah's blessing was not just of significance from the standpoint of earthly strength and prosperity, although that would come in this blessing as well. But in fact, Judah's blessing was to obtain the most significant and spiritual aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if we were to go back and follow through the patriarchs in Genesis, we would see that Genesis 12:3, God speaking to Abraham promised that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then this promise was reiterated to Isaac in Genesis 26:4, saying, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then finally, it was related once more to Jacob in Genesis 28:14, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we see as the generations go on, this particular blessing is being passed on. Now, it's not given to Judah in these words, but this specific aspect of this blessing, that all the families of the earth would be blessed, was to be realized in Judah, because Judah would become the father of the tribe of Judah, then later the line of David, and then finally of Jesus. So we see this is very important this morning. Now again, it's to Judah only a partial depiction, a partial revelation of what would happen concerning this worldwide blessing to come. Another note that we should make concerning Judah's blessing is that we have no evidence that any portion of it was fulfilled in Judah's lifetime. As far as we know from Scripture, this blessing was fulfilled only in the future. Although we don't have the entirety of Judah's life recorded for us. But in fact, as the biblical record is concerned, it was at least 640 years before most of this prophecy began to be fulfilled. Perhaps a few parts of it began earlier, but we'll mention that as we come to it. But Judah, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and many other heroes of the faith, would join them as those who died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Hebrews 11:13. So with this as a springboard for today's study, let's get into this. We have in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, Judah, the royal tribe. And in the first phrase of verse 8, we learn that Judah was to be the praise of his brethren. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, as far as praise is concerned, we can look at praise in two ways. On the one hand, praise is speaking well of someone for their character qualities or their accomplishments. Praise is different from flattery in that flattery has false motives attached to it, as we mentioned in Sunday school. We see in Scripture that certain actions are praiseworthy. A couple cases in point. Proverbs 31:31, speaking of the virtuous woman, it says that her own works shall praise her in the gates. In other words, acts of wisdom and integrity of character, these are praiseworthy qualities. And also in Romans 13:3, we are commanded to give honor and respect unto government authorities. Why? Well, we are told to do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, you give honor and respect, they will give you honor and respect. Praise of the same. Now, there is an inherent danger in this sort of praise. We must address this. This inherent danger is that we might become fond of it. We might become fond of praise. It might be like the little boy who said to his father, "Daddy, let's play darts. I'll throw the dart and you say wonderful." Now, I got that one from a book of illustrations, but I can attest to that because Allie does the exact same thing. She'll do something and she'll say, "Say good job, Daddy, say good job." And so we have to say good job. But little kids do this and it's not a big deal. But in fact, there are warnings in Scripture about loving praise, about seeking praise. In fact, Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips." So we're not to be praising ourselves. That's self-flattery. Now, that's not to say we should downplay ourselves either, such as in a job interview. They expect us to say, you know, what are your good qualities? What are you good at? Those sort of things. But neither should we flatter ourselves and exaggerate who we are. Likewise, if we love praise, we're in danger of becoming like the Pharisees. Jesus said of them, they loved the praise of men. Actually, John said this, I should say. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. John 12:43. So, don't love praise. Praise is, in fact, a test of character. Turn to Proverbs 27 with me. Proverbs 27, verse 21. Now, this is quite an interesting verse. It says, "As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise." Now, what is this saying? Well, just as the furnace shows the quality of the silver or gold, so praise can show the quality of the one who receives it. And John Gill, in his commentary, explains it like this. "If he is praised by good and virtuous men, he may be thought to be so himself. And if by wicked men, he may be concluded to be so likewise." And he lists Proverbs 28:4 as an example. And then he also has another way to view this. "Or he is known by the effect that praise has upon him. If it swells him with pride and makes him haughty, conceited, and overbearing, he will appear to be a weak and foolish man. But if he continues modest and humble and studious and diligent to answer his character, thankful to God for what he has and to whom he gives all the glory, he will approve himself a wise and good man. So in other words, you can praise someone, and if you see their chest puff up and they become all haughty and the praise approved, attested to their true character. But if you can praise them and it does not puff them up, then that speaks to their character in a good way. So we can see what this verse is saying. Now, Judah's descendants would certainly achieve many praiseworthy things. Men such as David would walk before God with their whole hearts. They would lead their nation in the ways of God. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. That's praiseworthy. Very praiseworthy. Many men of Judah would be great victors in battle. Great accomplishments, things that they did. Men such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all men of Judah, would help to serve and to represent the people of God in exile, and they did it in a very noble and a godly fashion, standing against persecution, making bold choices to honor God rather than these false idols that they were called to bow down to. Or in Daniel's case, when he was commanded to not pray to God. So there are very many praiseworthy things that men of Judah did. But there's a second way we can look at praise. Praise can also be considered as worship to God. The Psalms are a wealth of examples like this. And one psalm alone, Psalm 148, it shouts praises to God 13 times in just a few verses. 13 times it says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Now, as it relates to this prophecy, there is one individual who sprung up from Judah's line who deserves all praise. "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." And he stands, if you will, from Romans 8:29, as the firstborn among many brethren, does he not? Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. And then from 1 Peter 4:11, "Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So yes, the physical descendants of Judah would do many praiseworthy things, but the ultimate one in whom this picture is fulfilled is Jesus Christ. And to him all praise belongs. So moving on to the next portion of this blessing in verse 8, we see that Judah was to be the victor in battle. The phrase says here in verse 8, "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies." Thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. The earliest known fulfillment of this passage or this blessing was in Judges. And here I said that there is one example that's a little earlier than 640 years, and this is it. In Judges 1:1-2, we see that Joshua has died, and the children of Israel are about to resume or to complete the conquest of the land. And it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first, to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" So we see that even at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan, it was Judah who first conquered the enemies of the Lord. Judah. God gave the neck of the enemies into his hand. King David certainly fulfilled this prophecy as well. In Psalm 18, there is a little bit lengthy passage where David basically relates how God has given him victory. In Psalm 18, beginning at verse 32, he says, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and he setteth me upon high places. He teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me." Doesn't that remind you of the blessing on Judah? "Giving me the neck of my enemies? They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdues the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing thy praise unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore." Now that's just a victory song. The whole thing, it's a victory song. But who deserves the victory? Not David, God. God is the one who gave all these great victories in war and battle. So we see that in Judah, "The hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies." Why? Not because Judah is such a great people. Not because Judah's descendants are strong. Not because they're skilled in battle. Because God was with them. God is with them. The most obvious example from David's life is his victory over Goliath. God gave him great victory in an impossible battle. Now, once again, this prophecy has an ultimate fulfillment, and that fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:15 says, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Jesus Christ is coming back again, folks. He is the king, the seed of David, the root of Jesse. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one in whom this prophecy finds its ultimate fulfillment. He is the one whom we should praise. He is the one whose hand will be upon the necks of his enemies. And we better align ourselves with him. Because if we oppose him, it's not good news for us. Now, along with the prophecy of victory for his enemies, Judah's blessing also included the blessing of the abiding throne. The last part of verse 8 and all the way down to the end of verse 10. "Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, again, verse 8 states that thy father's children shall bow down before thee. This prophecy began to be fulfilled in David. He was the anointed king after Saul, and then David later was given the Davidic covenant, in which God said, David, there's not going to fail one of your family sitting on the throne forever. God gave the throne specifically to David of Judah's line. So David became the one and only royal family for the nation of Israel. But again, like in our previous points, this prophecy finds an ultimate fulfillment in the reign of Christ. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And not Anna, the prophetess, but at Jesus' birth, Simeon, who said that he has given him the keys of the throne of his father David? Maybe I got the wrong passage there, but he has given the keys to the throne of David. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the king. He is the Messiah. And as we look into verse 9, we see that the authority of Judah's seed is described as lion-like. Lion-like. But it's important to know what the lion is doing in this passage. First, Judah is a lion's whelp. A lion's whelp, or a cub, will be full of energy and vigor, eager to run after the prey. And then going up from the prey, here in verse 9, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. This would indicate a successful hunt. That the lion has overtaken its prey, it has eaten, and now it is going up in satisfaction. Stooping down, or couching, as an old lion, actually it doesn't necessarily mean old as in frail. What it actually means is mature. So a lion of full strength would indicate one who is at rest and at ease. At rest and at ease. One who does not fear the dangers around him. John Wesley, in his notes on this passage, wrote, "The lion is the king of beasts, the terror of the forest when he roars. When he seizes his prey, none can resist him. When he goes up from the prey, none dares pursue him to revenge it. By this it is foretold that the tribe of Judah should become very formidable, and should not only obtain great victories, but should peaceably enjoy that which was gotten by those victories." Judah is compared not to a lion rampant, always raging, but to a lion couching, enjoying the satisfaction of his success, without creating vexation to others. See, that's the thing. In this world, or in the scriptures, we find the difference between Satan and Satan the copycat and Christ, in this picture, this lion-like picture. Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He only destroys his enemies. And then he provides rest and peace to all others. But Satan is described in Scripture as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is one who preys upon the weak and the helpless and has no regard for life. Getting to verse 10 here, we find the promise of the eternal nature of Judah's authority. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There's a lot of important things in this verse. So let's take it phrase by phrase. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So that speaks of an unbroken line, an unbroken royal line that would come from the tribe of Judah. And indeed, once the line was established in David, it was never broken. Never broken. It was threatened on numerous occasions. It was threatened under Esther, Queen Esther, and when Haman wanted to kill all the Jews throughout all the kingdom. It was threatened then. But most notably, it was threatened when Athaliah attempted to kill the royal seed. When her son died, who was king, she killed all the royal seed that she could find. And out of all the sons of the king, one child remained, an infant child. His name was Joash. And he was rescued by his nursemaid, Jehosheba. But if it weren't for that one child being rescued, the line of David would have been cut off. And God's promises would not have been fulfilled. But we see God is faithful. And his promises are true. And by the way, you can find that account in 2 Kings chapter 11 if you want to read it for yourself. Now the next phrase reads, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. You see, even when Judah went into captivity, there was someone of the tribe of Judah who would govern them. Even in times of captivity, there was always someone of Judah who could govern them. Daniel and his three friends, for instance, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all of these men were high authorities in the entire kingdom of Babylon and later of the Medes and the Persians. They had governorship. Daniel was third in the kingdom, and his friends were just under him. They ruled over their people from the tribe of Judah. Also, under King Nebuchadnezzar, do you know who he left behind to rule Judah? Gedaliah of the tribe of Judah. He left him as governor. And then do you know who took over after Gedaliah? A young man named Ishmael. Not the Ishmael that was brother to Isaac, but another Ishmael who was of the royal seed of David. Do you know what he did? He went and he revolted and killed Gedaliah and then took the people and fled to Egypt. And he sort of ruled for a time. Later under King Darius in Haggai chapter 1 verse 1, Zerubbabel was governor over Judah, and he was of the line of David. So even in their captivities, who does God have ruling? Not necessarily as the king, because they couldn't have a king in captivity, but as a lawgiver. Some sort of a lawgiver, whether a governor or someone directly under the king as third or second in the kingdom. Someone from the tribe of Judah, and often from the very line of David. You know, even under the Romans, the Jewish people were essentially self-governed. And you know who governed their people? the body we call the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 plus one. So 71 individuals. And they were primarily made up of men from the tribe of Judah. So all throughout the history of the nation, who ruled as kings? Sons of David. And who gave law and order to the kingdom, even in captivity, to the people? Men of the tribe of Judah, just as the scripture says. Now, interestingly, there's either a king or a lawgiver of the tribe of Judah, but then the next phrase says, until Shiloh come. Until Shiloh come. This means that with the coming of Shiloh, this prophecy would be fulfilled. No more kings or lawgivers need to come after Shiloh. Well, who is Shiloh? Well, we understand that to be Jesus himself. The word itself in the Hebrew actually seems to mean whose it is. Whose it is. And so you think of what this passage says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until whose it is shall come. In other words, whose right it is to hold the throne, or whose right it is to govern. That's the idea. Also, some other commentators, Hebrew scholars, think it might mean peace. And that's fine if it does, because it doesn't change the point. Jesus is our Prince of Peace. He is our peace. So the point remains the same. But the first point does have agreement with Ezekiel 21:27. Ezekiel 21:27, speaking of the Messianic kingdom. And God says, I will overturn it. Speaking of these ungodly rulers of the Antichrist and so forth. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. We see a similar phrase here. Until he come whose right it is. Whose right is it to reign and rule? It's Jesus Christ. But what I was getting to, a very interesting point. When Jesus Christ was crucified in John chapter 19, verse 15, Pilate presents him to the people. And he says, who would you rather me have rather me crucify, Barabbas or Jesus, the King of the Jews? Would you have me crucify your king? Well, what did they shout out? We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. They denied the final Jewish king. The one who fulfilled these prophecies. And after him, there would be no other king. So without Jesus Christ as king, they didn't have a king. We have no king but Caesar, they cried. And you know what happened shortly after this declaration from the Jews? All of their genealogies were wiped out. They lost record of who they were as a people. They couldn't keep track anymore. So even if they wanted to set up another king, they couldn't. It was impossible for them. Even with today's modern technology, it would be impossible to say which genetic marker was the tribe of Judah and which was the tribe of Benjamin and all these different things. They might be able to tell which tribe they're that they were from different tribes, but who's to say which is which? The only one in history that can now rightfully take the throne is the last remaining king, Jesus Christ. But they denied him and they shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." Now the last phrase in this point is, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." I want to look at two verses on this topic. "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." This is a messianic statement. First turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 verses 10 through 12. It says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people." Now, do you know what an ensign is? That's like a flag. That's like a standard. And in battle, armies would hold up the flag, and that would be the rallying point. They would rally around the flag and charge the enemy or whatever they might do. An ensign for the people. So this root of Jesse would stand for an ensign of the people. So it shall, to it shall who? The Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush, and from Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign of the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Unto him shall the gatherings of the people be." He is going to gather together all of the scattered Jewish people from all nations and bring them home again. And not stop with that, but then the Gentiles themselves who will seek after Christ will come to him as well. Now the New Testament description of this, not exactly the messianic aspect, which we could read in Revelation, but look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Just a little bit of a different way of looking at this as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might" what? "Gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." All people that belong to Christ gathered together in him. "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now back in Genesis 49, the final part of Judah's blessing seems to be, again, primarily in reference to the millennial kingdom. It's a blessing having to do with the fruitfulness of his land. It says in verse 11 and 12, "Binding his foal into the vine and his ass's colt into the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk." You know, under Jesus' reign, someday, the things in this natural world will be changed drastically. We know this because of the many passages in Isaiah, Zechariah, Revelation, other places that describe this. The lion's going to lie down with the lamb. The lion, the wolf, and the lamb are going to lie down together. A lion's going to eat straw like an ox. That doesn't happen today, except for in case of a captive lion that was fed straw and it ate it all its life, but that's another story. Children, little children, babies, infants, they're going to sit on the den of the cockatrice snake, very poisonous snakes. They're going to hold them in their hands and they won't be bitten. Bears and cows are going to feed together and rest together in the field. Can you imagine? I think today if a bear were to show up on a ranch, I just think of illustrations out in Colorado in the mountains. If a bear were to come meandering down into the herds of cows, I think the cattle would stampede. They would run the opposite direction as fast as they could go. But in the end times, the Bible says the bears and the cattle will feed and lie down together. Most people are going to live to be very old, except for those who challenge Christ's authority, and they're going to be dealt with very, very swiftly. Verse 11 here describes actually using a vine, a choice vine even. The best grapevine that you can find, and just tying your animal to it. I mean, who would do that? Would you tie your goat in the middle of a garden full of ripe tomatoes and cucumbers? And you know what's going to happen? They're going to tie the donkeys to the grapevines. This speaks of either the abundance of the grapes and just so much that there's so much abundance that you could even feed the animals the grapes and it wouldn't matter. Or it speaks to how big and how strong these vines are growing and how unnatural that is today. I mean, the closest thing we can even imagine is when the spies came back from Canaan carrying these massive clusters of grapes that took two men to carry. That's the closest thing we can imagine. But unconcern about the animals feeding on these vines is astonishing. The grapes are so abundant that they're even used in the washing process of clothing. It's hard to know exactly what this picture is here because I don't think we use grapes or wine in washing things today other than in perhaps wine a little bit in sanitation. But somehow they'll develop a process, or maybe it's a dyeing process of some sort to color the clothing. It's going to be so abundant that they're just going to use grapes and grape juice and wine to put their clothes in somehow. We can't imagine that. That's expensive stuff in our stores today. His eyes will be red with wine. And I don't believe this talks about just being an alcoholic, because that really wouldn't fit the passage at all. It has nothing to do with that, but just the abundance, the vigor of health of those living at this time period. And then their teeth white with milk. And I think it's as literal as it sounds. Very, very healthy because of the abundance of food and necessary things for life. Why? Because Shiloh is there. Because the king is on the throne. Because danger is no more. The lion is at rest. He's gone up from the prey. The enemies have been put to death, to silence. Satan is bound in hell. God's people have perfect justice. And the lion is on the throne. His land is prospering. What a wonderful time. And we get to be part of it. We may even get to reign with Christ if we know him as our Savior. To whom much is given, much is required. If we serve him faithfully now, we have a part in this kingdom. We have responsibility in this kingdom. And as abundantly as Judah is blessed, it almost seems that we're blessed more abundantly through the blessing of Judah, because we partake of all this as well. And Judah's king, Israel's king, is our king. Israel's final lawgiver is our lawgiver. Shiloh is our Shiloh, if you would. Do we worship him? Or are we opposing him? So we'll close with that this morning. We've seen Judah and his blessing. He's going to be the praise of his brethren. He's going to have victory over his enemies. He is the lion-like tribe who has the abiding throne. And the blessings, the abundance of blessing. This all speaks of Christ, our God. Let's close in prayer. Next time we'll begin to move a little bit quicker through these blessings, because they get very short. Some of them are only a verse long, and we don't really have as much information concerning them as we do the previous three or four. That is until we get to Joseph. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for just this passage, this beautiful passage you've given us in describing this blessing upon Judah and his descendants. And really, you're describing for us the promise of Christ. And that's a promise we can still look to today. And just as Judah's brethren would praise Christ, we are to praise Christ. Just as Judah's brethren would bow down to him, so we are to bow down to you, Lord. And you reign on the throne even now. You reign from heaven above, and we must submit ourselves to you as the Almighty God, whose kingdom has no end. And you are the God of abundance, Lord. You have always taken care of your children. And you promised to supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory. Not only here and now, but also in the future. And the greatest need that you have supplied is for our eternal salvation. Because we were a lost people. We were a people apart from you, without God, without hope in this world, headed for eternity in hell and the lake of fire. And in your grace and in your mercy, you came on this earth as a man. You died on the cross. You lived a perfect life. You took the punishment that was ours. And you gave us the perfection, the righteousness that was yours, so that now we can stand worthy in your presence, Lord. And I pray, if there's any who do not know you as their Savior, that they would turn to you, that they too could be a part of this wonderful kingdom that we described here this morning, and they too can praise you and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.